Before we get started in the lesson, we have some new folks with us this morning that we're very glad to see. Some of our newborn babies. Amelia Varson's been here for a few weeks. We've gotten to see her, but two of the newer ones are here, I think, for the first time today. So, Thomas, let me be the first and probably the last ever to say little Tommy Day is here this morning. And Magnolia, midget. Maggie? Nola. Noli. So the mothers will always set you right about what we're calling the babies. But she's here for the first time this morning too. So it's so happy to see those families out with us, able to be with us this morning. Let me just say, for the health of the little ones, the newer ones especially, for a while at least, it's going to be look, don't touch, right? Let's keep them healthy. Unless you are an auntie or a grandmother, maybe. Admire them from a little bit of a distance. But we are so glad that all these little ones are here. We're very excited about the opportunity to meet even more in the coming weeks, in the coming months. How exciting that is. For me at least, and I think for probably all of us, to see these little ones be able to be out with us. The lesson this morning is just really, when it comes to preaching, it's just as simple as it gets. Very basic and very fundamental. Won't even take very long. The title of the lesson is, Do I Have To? I played around with a lot of different graphics for this slide. I started out with small children, who every parent, you've heard that, do I have to? That starts really early, right? But then I got to thinking, it doesn't end there. Because we all at various times are inclined to think about some obligation or some responsibility or something that we're facing in life. And we say, maybe we say it even out loud, maybe we say it to somebody, do I have to? My grandfather was in the hospital up in Kokomo a number of years ago, maybe around 90 years old by that time. They'd already taken his car away from him. He was experiencing that frustration. But he was in the hospital, and we were up there, and so I volunteered to spend the night with him in the hospital so that my aunt and my mother could get some rest. So I spent the night with him in the hospital. If you've ever been overnight, either as a patient or sitting with a patient in a hospital, you know, overnight is not for sleeping in a hospital. And so they're coming in every little bit, every, you know, little amount of time they're coming in, and they're waking him up to give him medicine, or they're waking him up to give him a shot, or they're changing an IV, they're doing something. And at some point during the night, a nurse came in, and she's got a little container with a couple of pills in it, and she shakes my grandfather awake, and she says, "No, Roy, we're here to give you your pills. It's time to take your medicine." And he looked at her. I can't quote everything that he said, but in essence, what he said was, "Do I have to?" It was considerably gruffer and more frustrated than that. But he was 90 years old, and he's still saying, "Do I have to?" So I settled on. And maybe it should have been a man, I don't know. Nothing intended by the graphic except just to say that we all, at some point or another, say, do I have to? And so I want to make two points in the lesson. I'm sorry, but each point has sub-points. But I want to make two points in the lesson. And the first point is this, that when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to spiritual lessons, spiritual teaching, I want everyone in the audience, I think we all probably understand this, but I want to make absolutely certain that we do, that there are things in the Bible that you don't have to do. And it's important that we understand that. For example, you don't have to believe the Bible. We just spent a quarter with Eric Wallace taking us through reasons to believe the Bible. That was a powerful study, and Eric did, I thought, a masterful job of leading us through those lessons. There are powerful reasons for believing that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, that it does contain truth. But you don't have to believe that. You don't have to accept anything that he presented in the class or anything that anyone says to you about the Bible. Not only that, you don't have to believe in Christ. You don't even have to believe that a man named Jesus ever who claimed to be the Christ ever lived in the world. Again, as Eric pointed out in several of the classes, there's powerful historical, even extra-biblical testimony that a man named Jesus did live exactly at the time in which he is represented as living in the New Testament, and that he did claim to be the Messiah. And not only did he claim to be the Christ, he offered significant evidence that he was the Christ. But you certainly don't have to believe that. When our children come to us and say, do I have to? And maybe not so much with small children. But when our teenagers, when our young people come to us as parents and say, do I have to? Very often as parents, we might say to them, no, you don't have to. But there's always more to it than that, right? But you don't have to do what I've asked you to do. You don't have to do what I've told you to do. But, and then what we try to teach them, and it's such an important lesson. What we try to teach them is that there are consequences if you choose not to do what you have been taught to do, or not if you choose not to do what you have been instructed to do. So you certainly don't have to believe the Bible. You don't have to believe in Jesus Christ. But the Bible says, Jesus himself, as a matter of fact, said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. If you're using a translation other than the English Standard Versions, one of the weaknesses in my opinion of the English Standard Version is that they did away with the italics in the text. And I understand the reason why they did it. Sometimes things like an italicized word can be distracting when we're reading the text. But in the New American Standard Bible and the New King James Bible, words that aren't in the Greek but that have been supplied by the translators to try to add meaning to the text are italicized. And so if you're using almost anything other, and I haven't looked at the Christian Standard Bible to see what they do in that regard, but if you're using almost any other translation and you're reading John chapter 8 and verse 24, you'll notice that the word he toward the end of the verse is italicized. And this is one of those places where I think really we might be better off without the word that has been supplied by the translators. Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus is claiming in this context to be God. He is associating himself with the name by which God called himself in the book of Exodus. When Moses is being sent at the burning bush, when Moses is being sent back to Egypt to bring the Israelites out, and you go and you tell them, and Moses says, well, who do I tell them sent me? And God the Father says, you tell them, I am sent you. Jesus is making that claim in John chapter 8 and verse 24. But for the point of this lesson, what is he saying? You don't have to believe that I am. You don't have to believe that I am God. You don't have to believe that I'm the Christ. You don't even have to believe that I exist. But know this, if you don't, you will die in your sins. After he died and was buried and was resurrected and had spent a number of weeks on the earth after his resurrection, he's getting ready to ascend into heaven. And he commissions the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What do they preach? Mark 16, verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And so you don't have to believe the Bible. You don't have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And God the Father will not force you to believe those things. But if you don't, there are consequences. You don't have to repent of your sins. Repentance is, in the simplest definition that I've ever run across, repentance is changing your mind. But it's more than just changing your mind. It is such a convicted change in your mind. It is such a determined change in your mind that it causes you to change how you live, how you conduct yourself. A change of mind that leads to a change of conduct. What you reach the point where you learn, and by the way, where do you learn this? You learn it in the Bible. You come to the point where you learn how I've been conducting myself is not right. It is not in accordance with God's word. And that makes me sad. That causes me sorrow. Hopefully it's godly sorrow. Because Paul says godly sorrow leads to repentance, produces repentance. Godly sorrow is not repentance, but it leads there. And Paul says that the godly sorrow, it becomes a prerequisite. So I learned that I've been wrong. And I feel badly about that. I'm sorry about that. And I make a commitment. I make a vow. I make a promise. God, I'm going to stop living like that. And I'm going to start living in a way that would be pleasing and glorifying to you. That is repentance. But repentance requires an admittance, an admission that we are wrong. When you read the Bible and you see what God expects and know the kind of conduct that God requires, know the way to live, learn the way to live so that we can glorify God and be pleasing to Him, and you look at yourself and you recognize that's not me. That's not how I'm living. But that's how I want to live. I want to glorify God. I want to honor God. I want to please God. And God requires that. But you don't have to do it. God will not force you to repent. Although He certainly could. Could He not? If we understand something about the nature of God, could God not compel us to believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Could He not force us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Could He not demand repentance and enforce repentance? Force us to repent? Absolutely could. But you don't have to. You don't have to admit that you're wrong. You don't have to acknowledge that you're wrong, but look what Paul says in Acts chapter 17. He's standing up on the Areopagus in the city of Athens. The Areopagus is still there. He's standing up on the Areopagus. He's talking to the citizens of Athens, some of the leading citizens and some of the more intelligent, probably, citizens of Athens up there. And he's talking to them about God. He's been talking to them about God. The one true God. And here's what he says to them in verse 30. The times of ignorance, God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So you don't have to repent, but God has commanded that you repent. And he goes on to say to these people in Athens in verse 31, he's commanded you to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so, if you want to be saved, if you don't want to be judged and be separated from God in eternity, you will repent. But you certainly don't have to repent. You can choose not to. You see where we're going with this, right? You've already filled in the next blank. You don't have to confess that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You don't have to say in such a way that people know that they can hear it, that they can understand it, that they can believe that you are sincere in what you're saying. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. I'm sorry for how I've lived. I want to change. I want to start living in a different way. You don't have to do that. You don't have to say that. You don't even have to say it to yourself. But Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, some translations even say, confess me before men, I will also acknowledge or confess before my Father who is in heaven. But, B-U-T, there's one of those little words that is so important in the New Testament, right? You don't have to say that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. The Bible says there are consequences to refusing to confess our faith in Christ. And those consequences are that the ultimate consequence is that we can't then count on Christ as the mediator confessing us as worthy to enter heaven before the Father. But you certainly don't have to stand up and say that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You don't have to put that into practice in your life in any way. You don't have to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Baptism being immersion, submersion, burial in water. And it has to be for the remission of sins, not to become a member of a denominational body. Not because it makes someone you're dating or perhaps maybe even someone you're married to happy. It can't be for any other reason than that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what the New Testament teaches. Acts chapter 2, in the very first gospel sermon that was ever preached, Peter preached that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he had been killed because he claimed to be the Messiah. As a matter of fact, he accuses the Jews of having a hand in killing him. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And after he preached that, some people, men and women both, started coming to the apostles. Peter wasn't the only one up on the Temple Mount. He wasn't even the only one who was speaking. All of the apostles had been touched by the Holy Spirit. All of the apostles had been given the ability to preach. Peter's sermon is first. It is recorded for us. The sermons that were being preached by Thomas and John and Andrew and the other apostles, they're not recorded, but it must have been exactly the same thing. At different places on that massive Temple Mount where there would have been tens of thousands of people. They were preaching exactly the same thing that Peter was preaching. And when that was preached, you crucified the Christ. You crucified the man who was the Christ, who was sent by God. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Some of them came to Peter and the other apostles and asked a question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? So what do we have? We have the gospel being preached. We have the vast majority of people ignoring it. It blows us away that 3,000 people listened. But that means that probably 20 or 30,000 or maybe 40,000 other people walked away and ignored it. But 3,000 people came to Peter and the other apostles and said, what shall we do? That tells us two things. It tells us that they believed that Jesus was the Christ. That's the first point on the slide, right? God made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Okay, we believe that. And the second point on the slide, the third point on the slide, they confessed that they believed it. Men and brethren, what shall we do? What they're saying to Peter and the other apostles is, we believe what you just said, that Jesus is the Christ. And what does Peter tell them in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? Well, you've still got to repent. There has to be a change. There has to be a new way of living, a new way of looking at life, just a new outlook on life completely. There's got to be a change. You still have to repent. You've already believed, but you're not saved. You've already confessed that you believe, but you're still not saved yet. You've got to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. And the text tells us that 3,000 of them did exactly that. In Acts chapter 22, Paul is retelling the story of his conversion. Remember, Saul of Tarsus was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus. He sees a vision of Jesus. Jesus talks to him in this vision. Paul or Saul of Tarsus becomes blind. And they carry Paul on, I'm going to call him Paul. They carry Paul on into the city of Damascus. He's blind. And he's there for 3 days, and the text tells you not eating or drinking anything. He's praying during that 3 days. And finally, God sends Ananias to preach to him. But how brave must Ananias have been? He's hesitant about going. How brave must Ananias have been knowing why Saul of Tarsus came to the city to start with? But God says, go to him and tell him what he needs to do to be saved. And Ananias does. And we have that incredible passage in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And now, why do you wait? rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. But Bob said this in a lesson. Brother McPherson said this in a lesson a few weeks ago, and I totally agree with this. The old King James still just sounds right, doesn't it? And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Why tarriest thou? You know, Ananias didn't say to Saul, God is going to force you to be baptized. But Ananias said to Saul, you can choose to be baptized, and if you do, your sins are washed away. So Saul could have chosen to ignore it. Aren't we thankful that he didn't, as we read and study the New Testament? But he certainly could have chose to ignore it. Tens of thousands of people ignored it on the Temple Mount on the day of Pentecost. Again, don't get too caught up in the fact that 3,000 said yes. Tens of thousands who undoubtedly heard the same sermon said no. And that fits, that even with 3,000, as big a number as that is, that fits with what Jesus taught in the Sermon of the Mount, that not many will say yes. As a matter of fact, most will say no. You remember the story in the Sermon on the Mount? There's a wide road, easy to travel, and most will travel that road. There's a narrow, difficult road, and few will travel it, few there be who find it. Or the wise man who built his house on the rock, not going to sing it. But the wise man who built his house on the rock, the foolish man who built his house on the sand, what's the difference? The wise man heard the word and did it. The foolish man heard the same word and didn't do it. You can't be saved unless you are baptized. And again, baptized with the knowledge that it is in the act of baptism that your sins are forgiven. If you were baptized for any, if you were immersed even for any other reason, if you were immersed because, well, that's what I had to do to become a part of this group, or if you were immersed because, well, my girlfriend was going to dump me if I didn't get baptized, you weren't saved. Your sins weren't forgiven. Unless you were baptized with the knowledge and the understanding that I am doing this for the remission of sins, your sins haven't been remitted. But you can choose not to be baptized. And as a matter of fact, most people still do. Most people who hear that message, and that message is proclaimed in city after city and country after country, all over the world, it is proclaimed every week. I started to say every first day of the week, and it is, but every day of the week in different parts of the world, that message is being preached to tens of thousands of people who hear it, and the vast majority of them say, no, you can't make me do that. And in point of fact, we wouldn't even try to make you do it. Listen, we've got some deacons. If we sicked them on you, we could get you under this water up here. Whether you wanted to go under or not, I promise you. Now, it's not me. It's not me, but we got some guys. It's not Phil. I'm sorry, but he was sitting right there. It was just too easy. Okay, he's getting back up here in a minute, so I'm not off the hook. We could get you under the water whether you wanted to, but that's not how it works. Which that's a pretty strong argument against infant baptism too, by the way, right? You are forced, and even if infant baptism was immersion, which probably most of the time it's not, but even if infant baptism was immersed, you are forcing something on someone who didn't choose to do that. Baptism is a choice, and you can choose not to be baptized for the remission of your sin. But just know this, if you make that choice, your sins aren't remitted. Your sins have not been forgiven. A few others, very quickly, you could choose not to assemble together with the saints. And there may be, I hope to God this is not true, but there may be some listening to this morning, to me this morning, and you're seeing this slide, and you've already decided, I ain't coming back tonight. I'm not coming on Wednesday night. I'm not going to the men's or the women's Bible classes. I'm not going to assemble together with, in spite of the fact that the scriptures instruct us to not neglect the assembling of ourselves together. But you can choose not to assemble. And that choice is made by lots of people. You can choose not to worship. Derek took us to John chapter 4 and read those verses where Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, God, in essence, what Jesus is saying here, is saying to the Samaritan woman, listen, God requires worship. God is going to be worshiped. But those who worship God from this point on must worship in spirit and in truth. But you don't have to worship God. And that may have happened this morning too. God forbid that it did. But it may be that you're here this morning, but you have consciously chosen not to worship God. I will be there because a date, because of a girlfriend or a boyfriend, because of a spouse. I will be there, but I will not worship. But you have that right. And it's not an American right. This is not, I should have said that in the very beginning. We're not talking about the Constitution or the Bill of Rights. It's just a human right. You can attend an assembly like this and choose not to worship. And there are so many other things that we could talk about. You don't have to live a moral life. You can choose to lie. You can choose to be, it's on the list, sexually impure. You don't have to visit the sick. You don't have to pray. You don't have to do good to others. You don't have to give as prospered. And again, God forbid, maybe that happened this morning too. You might have given, but if you didn't give as you were prospered, if you didn't give without having thought about it, planned for it, then the giving was not in accordance with what God's Word teaches. But you can choose all of those things. You don't have to do any of those things, but stealing from Paul Harvey. Paul Harvey's been gone a long time. And it occurs to me that there are a lot of people in the audience who have no clue who Paul Harvey was. But let me tell you that in this country at least, for lots of people, the world stopped at noon every day. Because Paul Harvey's radio program came on. And whatever people were doing, they stopped to listen for 10 or 12 or 15 minutes to what Paul Harvey had to say about what was going on in the world. He was that popular. And he had a segment sometimes in his newscast called The Rest of the Story. Here are the facts, but here's the rest of the story. Here's what happened, but here's the rest of the story. Here's what people saw, but here's the rest of the story. It was fascinating. So you don't have to do any of the things we've talked about this morning, but that's not the rest of the story, because what I want you to understand, and here's the invitation, and in just a moment we'll sing the invitation song, there are some things you do have to do. You have to die. And there's only one exception to that I know. And I'm not talking about people who were raised from the dead in the Old Testament. I'm talking about from this point on. There's only one exception. You will either physically die or you will still be alive when Christ comes back. And that's the only option. You have to die. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 has been appointed unto men to die once. And after this comes the judgment. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, the living know that they will die. That's a profound statement, I think, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. The living know that they will die. If you're here and you don't believe the inspired Bible is the inspired Word of God, if you don't believe, and it's your option, it's your choice, of course, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you've never confessed that you believe Jesus is the Christ, if you've never repented of your sins, if you haven't been baptized for the remission of sins, if you haven't done anything that would honor and please God, you know this is true. If you reject everything else, you know this is true. You can't deny this. Everybody will die. It's appointed unto men to die once. That doesn't mean, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, that God has a calendar or God has an appointment book. You hear people say things all the time like, well, you know, so-and-so just died. Well, it was their time. As though somehow, or God took them. I think we say things like that probably because it comforts us some in wrestling with losing loved ones in death, especially. But that the Bible doesn't teach that. Death happens to everyone. Time and chance happen to everyone. People die for all kinds of reasons. But everybody dies. And you, if Christ hasn't come back, you too will die. There will be a time, somewhere down the future, somewhere out in front of us. I used to try to attach a time limit to it. I used to say in a hundred years, 200 and something people in this audience, every one of you will be dead, but some of you might be ornery and cantankerous enough to still be alive in 100 years. It won't be me. It won't be Phil. Don't sit up there if you're not there. But so let's say 200 years. If Christ hasn't come back in 200 years, there will be a grave or a memorial or a marker commemorating every living, breathing person in this room. We will be gone. You have to die. But it doesn't stop there. Because you have to come out of the grave. Jesus talks about coming back and bringing all who are in the tombs back to life. There will be a general resurrection. Let's read John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." I said at the beginning, if you are here and you reject everything, if you reject the Bible, if you reject Christ, if you reject everything the Bible teaches, you cannot deny this, that you will die. That's the first point. But most people who reject the Bible will reject this second point. What the ungodly people who die, what they would like to think is that just brings it to an end. I will just cease to exist. But it doesn't work like that. You will come out of the grave. And coming out of the grave, you will face God in judgment. Whether you accepted the Bible as the inspired word of God or not, you will stand before God in judgment. Whether you accepted Christ, Jesus as the Christ, you will face God in judgment. Matthew chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. In that same sermon on the Areopagus in Athens, Paul said that he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. You're going to have to stand before God in judgment and hear God either say, "Come, you blessed of the Father," or "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Because you will be conscious. You will be aware. You will be alert somewhere in eternity. We sing a song that talks about where will you spend eternity. I led that song one time many years ago up in Ohio. I led that song when I was leading in a song service. And I led that song. And after the service, this really incredibly godly little old man came up to me after the service, and he said, "We shouldn't sing that song, Where Will You Spend Eternity?" And I thought, well, you know, I asked even, well, you know, Brother Les, why should we not sing that song? He says, "Because you can't spend eternity." I didn't know how to answer. I probably even now would just acquiesce. To him especially, to somebody like him especially, because there wasn't an insincere bone in his body. But, you know, the word spend, you look up the word spend, it can mean to use up. I mean, it can mean that, but it doesn't have to mean that. In English dictionaries, it has other shades of meaning as well. But even singing that song, we understand and recognize that's not what we're saying. You will not spend up eternity. You will not use up eternity. If you end up in heaven, that is where you will always be. Time will stop. You will exist forever. You will never stop existing. You will never stop being awake and conscious and aware. If you end up in hell, separated from God, all of that same reasoning is true. You will know it. You will be awake, you will be aware, you will be conscious that you have been separated from God in all eternity. You have no choice about that, brethren and friends. You have to die, you have to come forth from the grave. You don't get to make that choice. You have to face God in judgment. You can't say, not me. I refuse to stand before God in judgment, and you will be assigned eternity somewhere. If you don't like calling it spend, word it in some other way, but you're going to be in eternity somewhere. And again, you will be completely conscious and awake and aware. You will know exactly what's happening to you. And that's not a choice that you get to make. Do I have to? Do I have to obey the gospel? Well, no, you don't. But you have to die. And you have to be judged. If I'm a Christian who's wandered away from the truth, do I have to confess my sin? Do I have to repent? Do I have to, if it's public sin, do I have to acknowledge public sin and let people know that I repent? Well, no, you don't have to do any of that. But if you don't, there are consequences. And if you die as a Christian who's fallen away from God, if you die in that condition, or if Christ comes back and finds you in that condition, you will be lost. Do I have to? No. Should I? Must I if I want to be saved? If I want to enjoy all spiritual blessings here? If I want to be in heaven with God? Absolutely. And we offer the invitation to encourage you to make that decision to do what's right and to do it right now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.